Our studies in the book of Hebrews this morning, we come to the final warning. We've observed a series of warnings within the pages of this book. Though the bulk of the book is an encouragement to those who are struggling under the pressures of living out the Christian life in a wicked world, interspersed in the midst of this encouragement are these warnings. And we've already seen that these warnings are not just by the ways and take it or leave it suggestions, but they are serious, they are somber, they are couched in the most graphic language that the writer could muster. And so it is with this final warning in the book of Hebrews. Now, as we come to this warning, as it's presented to us in verses 25 and following of the 12th chapter, let us remember the context in which these words are presented to us. The context, of course, of the whole book of Hebrews. The book contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant. In essence, you see, the book is being written to Hebrew Jewish converts to Christianity. In the very early days of the church, it's probably been written in the 60s AD, before the temple in Jerusalem has been demolished, crushed by the Roman Empire, before the end of the sacrificial system of the Jewish religion had fully come, while Christianity is very much in its infancy, the writer writes to Jewish converts to Christianity. Those who had formerly worshipped God by means of the Jewish sacrificial system, but who now worship God through the new mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who mediates a new covenant, which is the fulfillment of all the types and shadows and symbols and pictures presented within the old covenant. It's within that context that this warning comes. But more immediately, the context of this warning is in the contrast between Mount Sinai, the place of the giving of the law of God under Moses, who mediated that law to the people, and Mount Zion, the place that within the scriptures is the focal point of the fulfillment of all prophecy, is the focal point of the grace of God presented in the gospel as it is centered in Jesus Christ, in his substitutionary death on the cross in the place of sinners. So the warning that is presented to us in chapter 12, verses 25 through 29, is in the context specifically of Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, of the law and the gospel, of the ritualistic sacrificial system of the old covenant, and of the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ and the new covenant. And the essence of the warning is this: that these Jewish Christian, these converts to followers of Christ, are in danger of actually refusing Christ, having once accepted him. The danger of refusing the Son of God and all that he has to say. It's there in the very first sentence of verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And within this section that we're considering this morning, as we focus on this warning, the danger of refusal, there are three things that the writer says, three things that he says to us today. And the first thing that he says to us is this: you must listen to the God who is speaking. You must listen to the God who is speaking. Do not refuse him who is speaking, he has said. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Remember the context. Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. If they at Mount Sinai did not escape, if they who heard the voice of God speaking from the mountaintop did not escape, if they who received the law, who received the symbols, who received the shadows, and day after day, month after month, year after year, as they traveled from one place to another, as they finally settled in the promised land, if they who heard the voice of God speaking to them on earth in all these visible, physical, tangible ways, if they did not escape his condemnation, his judgment, when they wandered off from his words, from his revelation, if they did not escape, how much more less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? You see, they had the law given at Mount Sinai. They heard the voice of God. And refusing that voice, refusing that law, refusing that word, brought severe consequences. And there are so many examples of that throughout the Old Testament scriptures. You think of the occasion on which the sons of Aaron were struck to death, when they brought foreign fire, alien fire, to the altar of God, something that had been forbidden. They refused the word, you see. They did that which was contrary to the law. They took matters into their own hands, and God struck them down. You think of those who opposed Moses and Aaron and their leadership, and how God caused the ground to open up and swallow them because they would not hear the word of the Lord and submit to the word of the Lord. You think of the occasion on which there they stood at the borders of the promised land, and they heard the testimony of the spies, and they were encouraged by those who had seen the prosperity, the goodness, the blessedness of the land that they were to inherit. And yet they refused to enter the land that God was giving. They refused to acknowledge his power at work on their behalf and his ability to give them that land. They refused the word of the Lord, and what happened? A whole generation of Israelites perished in the wilderness over a period of 40 years of wandering because they refused the word of the Lord. They refused to hear the one who spoke to them in all of those various visible, tangible ways. God brought severe consequences upon the people of Israel as a result. But you go beyond that. You go beyond the settlement of the land of promise, when eventually the next generation inherit that land. And you observe how even then they continually, generation after generation, rebel. And they begin to worship foreign gods, and all kinds of ungodliness takes place. And after warning, God eventually sends them into captivity. And the 10 northern tribes are utterly destroyed, and the two southern tribes are humiliated, humbled, enslaved. If they did not escape, when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. We must listen to the God who is speaking. But you may say, well, didn't God speak in much more powerful ways? Wasn't their accountability even greater than ours, given that they heard an audible voice from the mountain? They had all these physical signs that followed them in the wilderness and into the promised land, and all these rituals that were a daily reminder to them of the message of God. What do we have? Well, the writer of Hebrews puts it in this language: we have a voice that warns from heaven. God speaks from Mount Zion with the gospel, whereas he spoke from Mount Sinai and gave the law. The reality of which the law was a type and a shadow has come to us and is spoken to us through Jesus Christ, who came from heaven and who has returned to heaven and continually testifies to the reality of what he has accomplished on the cross. He still speaks. You see, this is the word spoken, isn't it, in the previous section? That Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and the sprinkled blood, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It speaks constantly. It speaks today. It speaks to us through the pages of scriptures that testify to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a word that comes to us from the heavenly places. It comes to us as one who has entered into the reality of which the earthly sanctuary was just a picture. It speaks to us from the lips of one who has quenched the anger of God on behalf of his people, who has borne it in his own body and taken the just judgment that is ours. This voice speaks. So how much more severe will the judgment of God be upon those who refuse the voice of God, who speaks to us in the gospel, in all its fullness, in all its richness, in all its glory? How much more severe than the word that came in shadows and symbols and things so unclear and murky and difficult to understand, such that the prophets desired to look into these things to unravel the mysteries that have been made known, according to the Apostle Paul, to us who live in this New Testament era, the era of the New Covenant. You must listen to the God who is speaking. For the word of God itself demonstrates the justice of God against those who refuse. And God is speaking. He speaks to us today. Every time we open up the Bible, God speaks to us. Every time we hear it proclaimed, God, not a man, God is speaking to us. When the word of God comes and it challenges us in our behavior, in our attitudes, it is God who speaks to us, and God who calls us to humble ourselves before him and to walk in obedience to him and to cast off all the immorality that clings to us and to purify ourselves in the blood of Christ. It is God who speaks to us, and we cannot afford to refuse. We cannot afford to excuse ourselves. It is this great and glorious God who sits in heaven and who orchestrates all the events of world history to bring about his purposes, and will one day bring us everyone to judgment, who speaks to us through the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. You must listen to the God who is speaking. In the second place, he says, you must live for the God who is shaking. At that time, the writer of Hebrews tells us, at that time, at Mount Sinai, at that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. You must live for the God who is shaking. God shook the earth. Quite literally, Mount Sinai shook. It quaked as the voice of God spoke his law to his people. And the people bowed down, prostrate in fear, as they heard the voice of God and they felt the quaking of that mountain. It was a momentous event, a great and glorious occasion when the living God spoke on earth to his people. And there wasn't a single person in all of that vast multitude of people at the foot of Mount Sinai who would have had any doubt whatsoever that God had spoken. And this same God, at a different point in history, promises, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The idea here is that as momentous as the event at Mount Sinai was, there will be something of so much greater moment that the whole of creation will reverberate as God speaks in this event. And the event, of course, is the central gospel event of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The accomplishment of all that had been prophesied, of all that had been promised in the Old Testament scriptures. When the Son of God, who came into this world and who lived a perfect life while being tempted in every point as we are, hung there on a cross, crucified by the hands of wicked men, but by the appointment of the living God, who in his holiness poured out his wrath upon his Son, who'd hung dying there, bearing the sins of his people. Luke records for us in the book of Acts that this event, as it was proclaimed in the ensuing years, turned the world upside down. A one-time event of cosmic proportions that shook the heavens and the earth together. You can imagine the occasion, not just from the point of view of those people who stood around the cross and observed the darkness envelop them as the Son of God cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But see it from the perspective of the angels in heaven, those who covered their eyes and could not look upon the Holy Son of God, but cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." And how they must have looked on at that event when this great and glorious God, whom they worshipped in their purity, gave his life. The sinners who had turned from him, rebelled against him. What a momentous event. The great and glorious God lays down his life for sinners. And the writer of Hebrews says, you must live for this God who shakes the heavens and the earth. God shakes even today when his voice speaks into the hearts of those his Spirit is preparing. He shakes from them any other confidence that they have. And all that is left is his word and his gospel. It is the only enduring thing. They can cling to nothing else. They recognize that there is nothing in themselves that can commend them to God. There is no goodness that God should see them and approve them. They recognize that they're destined to his condemnation and to eternal punishment. The Spirit of God testifies, it speaks, and it shakes them to the core, so that there is nothing that they can trust in except that dying Savior on the cross. God shakes today, and we must live for the God who shakes us. For there is no other hope, no other way, no other promise given to us. We must live for the God who is shaking. And finally, you must love the God who is saving. Therefore, because of this, let us be grateful to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Here were Jewish converts to Christianity who were tempted in the midst of severe persecution to refuse Christ after all and to return to the rituals of the Old Covenant. A covenant that is being shaken to the point of destruction. In a few short months, possibly years at the most, the temple would be destroyed. The sacrificial system of the Jews would be over forever. No longer needed. No longer valid. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has come. And the writer says, let us be grateful. In the midst of our suffering, let us be grateful. In the midst of the persecution, the trials, the anguish, the pain, the reality of all this that has caused you to be tempted to turn back, let us be grateful that we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The kingdom of God that endures forever. Let us be grateful for this. Let us be grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ who came and gave his life as a propitiation for our sins. Let us be grateful that he hung there on the cross, forsaken by God. Let us be grateful that he endured all of that and is now seated at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Let us be grateful that he has chosen us to be part of this community. Let us be grateful. Let us rejoice even in the midst of our persecution that we have been counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Let us be grateful that we are numbered in this host of people whom God has chosen to save out of all the people of the world, not for any merit in us, but out of his sovereign love. Let us be grateful that this kingdom that endures forever on the throne of which our Saviour sits, let us be grateful that it is ours. Come what may, we cannot be shaken by any man, by any power, on earth or from hell. Nothing can shake us if we are united to Christ. So let us offer to God acceptable worship. Not the worship of a lamb at an altar in Jerusalem. Acceptable worship as we bow down anywhere in humility before the Son of God and confess him to be our Christ, our Saviour. And reverently and filled with awe, we praise him. We must love the God who is saving us, a love that does everything, that obeys instantly and happily the word of command. A love that embraces this glorious Saviour and longs to do even the most mundane thing to serve him, to honour him. You see, he's saying to these Hebrew Christians, the correct response to the God who is speaking and the God who is saving is not refusal, but love. It's not a backing away, it's an embracing. The warning is real. God is a consuming fire. Nothing stands in the way of God. Nothing is able to resist this purifying, devouring flame. Will you stand when this flame licks at you? Will you be proven to be something real, substantial, gold, silver? Which when the fire touches it becomes even more pure? Or will you be straw, stubble, that will be burned up in a moment? Yeah. The writer is quoting there from Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24. The context is that of warning against idolatry and a turning away from God, which is exactly the warning that these Hebrew Christians need. To refuse Christ is to act like the Israelites. The Israelites who began to worship false gods and so forth, but more particularly it's to act like the Israelites on the borders of the promised land. There it is for the taking. Enter into this land that flows with milk and honey. Live in cities that you have not built. Harvest fields that you have not cultivated. Drink of the vines that you didn't plant. God says, I'm giving you all of this lushness, this greatness, this richness. It's all yours, my free gift to you. And they refused. To refuse Christ is to act like that. We read the folly of the Israelites, and yet every day that the gospel of Christ is preached, there are people who act in the same foolish way. They refuse the paradise that God offers in Jesus Christ. See that you do not refuse him. You must listen to the God who is speaking. You must live for the God who is shaking. You must love the God who is saving.